Lord, again, we open the scripture, and again, we're dependent upon you, and we do really mean that. We can't receive anything unless it comes from you, so we're trusting you, Lord, and praying that we all could be kept from distractions and be enabled to see in your word and to receive from your word that which you would like to build into our hearts, build into our lives. Lord, give us vision and faith. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So our journey continues through Genesis, and we are coming near the end. We're at that last section where we're dealing with the life of Joseph. And we're a little way into it already. And we can see, as we read Genesis, more than simply a story. We can see that God is working. He's working to transform individual lives. And certainly when we look at Joseph's life, we see him working in Joseph to prepare him for his calling. And we also see the Lord working to preserve his people. And ultimately, that means making a nation and preparing the way for the Messiah. So when we know that the end goal is a nation through which the Messiah will come and through whom all of the earth shall be blessed, then we've got a key to help us to understand what the scripture is and why the things that are recorded are recorded, why there's a focus on one people and not another people. So, where did we leave Joseph? Well, Joseph is different from his brothers, and his brothers hate him. And we remember when Joseph came to them, they said, "Ah, here comes this dreamer." And they particularly hated his dreams, and they hated him so much that they were ready to kill him. And in that, you can feel the spiritual dimension of that, because they said, "We will see what shall become of his dreams." In other words, they understood, everybody understood, that the dreams that he'd had were significant. And they expected that they were the sort of dreams that would be fulfilled. They weren't just rubbish dreams that we all have. But now they were going to set themselves against the fulfillment. And they may not realize it, but they're setting themselves against the God of their father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Judah rescued, soft-hearted Judah, he rescued Joseph from being killed outright, and instead they sold him into Egypt. Well, you know, he said, after all, he is our brother, you know, we won't kill him. We'll just send him into Egypt as a slave. And he'll be gone forever. And who knows what will become of him. So Joseph was sold into Egypt. And that's where we left him. But the scripture then interrupts this story. And in a sense, it almost creates some tension. It interrupts the story by an account of what's happening while Joseph is in Egypt. And it's the story of Judah and Tamar. So we're just going to go quickly through this chapter to see what that interruption is. But as we do, you can appreciate the vast difference between what we're going to read here and what we're going to read in the chapters following. So the account is, it happened that Judah left his brethren. They were up near Dothan when we last saw them. And he's gone down to the south, and he's meets up with a friend, an Adullamite, somebody from Adullam. And there he sees a Canaanite girl, the daughter of a man called Shua. And he sees her, he wants her, he marries her. And this should be a little bit shocking to us, because we know in the story of Abraham and Isaac, and we know in relation to Jacob that intermarriage with the people of the land was something they were not to do. But here's Judah. He doesn't care. He sees the girl, he wants her, and he marries her. So the story goes on. We never know the name of the girl who is his wife. But obviously the years pass, and she produces three sons, Onan and Shelah. And grows up, so, you know, 15, 20 years have passed, and a wife is found for him, and her name is Tamar. But we're told that he was a wicked man, and the Lord killed him. We don't know why, but that's what happened. So in the tradition of the time, Tamar was then given in marriage to his brother, Onan. And the idea was that they would have a child, and that child would be the heir of the older brother. But Onan refused to raise up an heir to his brother, and the Lord killed him. So Tamar now should be given to Shelah, the younger son. But Judah's a bit scared, because if he gives her to him, he thinks that boy will die as well. So he tells Tamar, go back to your father's house and live there as a widow, but kind of betrothed to Shelah. And when Shelah is a bit older and old enough to be married, then the implication was that she would be given to him in marriage. So Tamar, this poor young woman, is sent back to her father's house, childless and a widow. And in the process of time, Judah's wife dies, and Shelah grows and is old enough to marry, but he's not given to Tamar in marriage. And the story is strange, strange, strange to our ears. But what Tamar does was to take action against this injustice which has been shown to her. So she is Judah's daughter-in-law, and she dresses herself as a prostitute and puts herself in the way of Judah as he's traveling. And Judah sees her, doesn't recognize her as his daughter-in-law, and goes to her as a prostitute, and she conceives. And after 3 months, when it's discovered that she is pregnant, Judah is told that your daughter-in-law, who is, as it were, betrothed to Shelah, is pregnant. And Judah, in his righteousness, says, bring her out and let her be burned. But she demonstrates to him that he is actually the father. And she bears twins. She's the second person and only. There are only two people in the scripture who bear twins, and she's the second. And through Perez, one of those twins, that's the line of Christ. And you would think, surely not, but surely yes. It's through Perez that the Lord Jesus comes. And indeed, they say, he humbled himself and took the form of a man. He came into this sinful world and into this sinful people. And he was born there. Well, Judah at this point makes a confession and says of Tamar, she has been more righteous than I. And which suggests that perhaps there's some repentance in Judah at this point. Because when we next see Judah, he is a slightly different man. Here we see him as callous, unfeeling. He marries a Canaanite. He marries a Canaanite girl to his son without any compunctions at all. And he's ready to burn Tamar. You know, it's so hypocritical, it's so awful. But he recognizes that she is more righteous. And it might be surprising, but in the book of Ruth, when Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife, one of the things they say is, they say, may your family be like the family of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. They're acknowledging, you know, this line and the prosperity of this line. Well, meanwhile, that was 20 years of or more of history. Now we come back to Joseph. What's happening in Egypt? Well, what's happening in Egypt is Joseph is being tried. He's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar has bought him, and he's a slave in Egypt. So there are four trials that we can see that Joseph suffers. And so we're just going to look at these four trials that Joseph goes through and think about them and think about our own situation. So the first thing is, he's a slave in Egypt. He has been cut off from his family. He has no hope of seeing his family again. And his future is entirely uncertain because he is property in the hand of his master. So he's with Potiphar, who's a captain of the guard, and it's actually he's the chief of the executioners. And as we'll see, there's a prison associated with his house. But we read that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And it's very nice in this section when it speaks about the Lord being with him and caring for him. The name used, it doesn't simply say God was with him. It says the Lord was with him. And when we see that name, the Lord, Yahweh, the unpronounceable name, it's the covenant name. And it reminds us straight away of the covenant that God has made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And it's the faithful God that we see in that name. So the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Well, he's serving in the house. Thankfully, he wasn't sent out into the field, but he's in the house. And his master sees that the Lord was with him. He doesn't see, he doesn't have faith in God or know God, but he sees this unusually blessed life. And he sees that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Again, he's not seeing God, but he's seeing the prosperity that came. And this is the prosperity that we think of in Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And it says, and all that he does shall prosper. So Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar, and he waited on him. And ultimately, Potiphar makes him overseer of his house and puts him in charge of everything. So Potiphar sort of doesn't know anything except what he's eating, and everything is in... Joseph is responsible for everything. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house now because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was upon Potiphar's house and in the field as well. He wasn't simply a soldier. In the house and in the field, this man is blessed because of Joseph. Well, the Lord is with Joseph, and the Lord is blessing all that Joseph does and blessing Potiphar's house. Well, that's very good. But what about Joseph himself? What is in Joseph's mind? How is Joseph living? It's not simply that, you know, there has to be something in Joseph, doesn't there? Joseph is living in a certain way. It hasn't been described to us, but it's evident and it must be so. So what's in Joseph's mind? How was he able to live the way he was living? Because it's obvious that the way he was living was very conscientiously. He was serving this man. And he wasn't serving him bitterly and with resentment, and he wasn't sort of, you know, kicking the ground and grumbling the whole time and saying, oh, I wish I didn't have to do. He couldn't be serving like that. He had to be serving with his whole heart. He was putting his heart into what he was doing. And he was doing it with integrity. And it was seen. Here was a man who was reliable. Here was a man who does the job well and finishes what he begins. That's the sort of thing that Potiphar must have seen in Joseph. And so that tells us something. Joseph was living in a very positive way. How could he do that? He's a slave. Was it because he remembered the dreams that he'd had and was he therefore thinking, I'm on this road to greatness? I don't think so. I don't think in Joseph's case he could possibly understand how those dreams could be fulfilled. Perhaps he would hold on to them in one sense, but their fulfillment, how could it be? Or could he see that I am sent here and I am being prepared so that my family will survive a famine that's coming and God is working to preserve the nation? No, he couldn't see that. We can see that because we see the whole view, the beginning to the end. But he lives in the moment and he doesn't know what tomorrow holds. So was he trusting in the God of Abraham? And it seems to me that must be the clue. That must be the key. That this man, who would have known Isaac and probably was more influenced by Israel than he was by Jacob, the new man, Israel, rather than the old deceiver, Jacob, he had learned that God had called people to live by faith, and he was living with faith. And that was the difference between him when he was with his brothers and his brothers. His brothers had no faith. His brothers were entirely not spiritual men. But he was. He was different. And it seems to me that that's what we're seeing in Joseph. This man who doesn't understand his circumstances, who doesn't understand why life has taken this turn for him, who can't see meaning in it, who can't see the end of the journey at all, but today is living with all his heart before God and walking with God, walking with intention, walking with purpose, living each day as one who is walking with God, not as one who is simply a slave and simply forced to do some work and bitter and resentful about it. No. His hand is with the Lord, is in the Lord's hand. So if that's Joseph, what about us? What's in your mind as you live from day to day? And how are you able, and how am I able to live with purpose and with integrity? How can I live this life with whatever life has thrown at me? How can I live this life in a manner that, like Joseph lived? Thankfully, we're not sold into slavery, but we could easily be resentful of some circumstance in our life, some situation that we wish wasn't there. And we could be bitter and twisted about it for all of our life. Or we could see ourselves as God's children and be walking before him. So we can hope in God's promises. Perhaps his promises to us are more easy to believe than Joseph's dreams were for him easy to believe. We have those promises. Can we see God's plan for the church, or even God's plan for Israel, being worked out? I don't think so. You know, it's a big picture, and we can see ups and downs and forward and back and good things and bad things. Can we see it? Not with any clarity. But can we trust in the God of Abraham, the faithful God, the God who does not forsake his people, the God who can be trusted, and we can live for him and live by him day by day, every day? Is that what we can do? And I think it's pretty obvious. Yes, that is how we can live. And if we just think about our circumstance and whatever our lot is at present, whatever stage we are in life, you know, we can ask ourselves, how positively do you live? Or how much do you grumble? You know, I know a man, each time I see him, we talk for a while, and then afterwards he said, oh, I'm sorry that I'm grumbling all the time. And you know why he says that? Because he's grumbling all the time and complaining about this and complaining about that. And I say, you need to be thankful. Oh, I am thankful, but, you know, it's so easy to have this disposition, but to live as Joseph was clearly living and honoring God, and God was with him, and God was faithful and blessed him and fulfilled the promises that he's made. Joseph didn't have the scripture. In Psalm 1, we're told, you know, that the blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Well, Joseph had nothing written, but he was like a man, like that man planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, and who bears fruit in its season. That's Joseph. And whatever he does prospers. Why? Because God is with him. And because of his heart attitude, his faith, and his readiness to live with his whole heart before God, day by day, regardless of his circumstances. But it wasn't going to be easy for him. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good-looking lad. Remember, he's in his early 20s at this time. And after a time, Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said to him, "Lie with me. Lie with me." She threw this temptation at this young man. And Joseph's reaction was he refused. And he said to his master's wife, my master has trusted me with everything. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And she spoke to Joseph day after day. It's like water dripping on a rock. She thought she'd wear him down. And he would not listen to her, to lie with her or to be with her. So he's very determined. This is a, you know, this was probably concocted by Satan. You know, I'll get him. I know how to get a young man. Easy. And so he has this woman. But one day, he goes into the house to do his work, and there is no one else in the house. And she actually grabs hold of him and says, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He didn't dally. He didn't pause and hesitate. He fled and got out of the house. So his answer was, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So what was in Joseph's mind? Where did he get his strength to avoid this sexual temptation? How was he able to resist this? Was he simply bound by some old morality, you know, that he just had a rule book? No. Was he afraid of betraying the trust of his master Potiphar? Certainly, because to do so would have been to betray God also. But was he afraid of sinning against God, the one with whom he was learning to walk, the one who was becoming more and more known to him and no doubt dear to him? And clearly, that's the answer. He walked before God, and he didn't make excuses. And on the horizontal level, you know, he knew his relationship with God was what was in jeopardy. And that relationship, that calling, that privilege was so precious to him. He wasn't going to lose it for anything. So what about us? What's in our mind? Where do we get strength to avoid the sexual temptation that is all around us, that we're immersed in, that you can't hardly lift up your eyes before it's before you? And this is for both men and women. Men particularly, perhaps, but women also, because there's a woman involved here. So is moral purity, is sexual purity simply an old morality that is now, you know, we've moved on from that, we're progressive? And are we simply, is that going to be our strength? It's hardly likely to be our strength. Are we afraid of being found out by our family or by church friends? Well, perhaps so, and perhaps that fear is a useful fear. But strength won't come from that as much as strength will come from wanting, desiring that relationship with God and not wanting at any cost to put that in jeopardy. So sexual temptation was very real for Joseph. What prospect did he have of even getting married? Probably very little. But he valued his walk with God. And if we are to resist the temptations that are many around us, then surely it's going to be that. You can call it the fear of God, but you can also call it the love of God and the desire to know him, to have him, to walk with him, and not wanting to lose that for anything, not wanting to sell that for so small a price. So Joseph, thankfully, adopted the right strategy, and the strategy was to flee, to run. And prior to that, we noted Joseph's strategy was not to be with her. Keep away from that woman. Don't think you can just sort of stand next to the fire and not get burned. Keep well away. So that's a good strategy. He didn't think, I'm so strong, I'll be fine. I can, no. So, the woman was scorned, and beware of a woman who's been scorned. She now sets her eyes on Joseph for revenge. And so she calls the men of the house and then her husband, and accuses Joseph of attempting to rape her and to mock her. And she says, he left his garment beside me. Actually, he didn't. He left his garment in her hand, but I guess she couldn't say that, could she? And it says that Potiphar was angry, and in his anger, he took Joseph and put him in prison, in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. Actually, it's a bit hard to understand what that anger was. Maybe he was angry that he was losing his best servant, his best slave. Maybe he was angry that he was trapped by his wife. Did he believe that his wife was as pure as the driven snow? I think probably not. He probably had his suspicions about her. He was angry, but he didn't send Joseph for execution, nor did he send Joseph to be flogged, nor did he send Joseph to a common prison, but he put him into the prison where the king's prisoners were confined. And that prison was actually part of the house. Well, what was in Joseph's mind? How could he bear this injustice? It's so hard to bear injustice, whether it's some external injustice or just something where you feel that you haven't got what you deserved or you haven't got the recognition that you should have got. Why don't people praise me more? Why do they praise him or her? That sort of injustice, you know, that we imagine. And it's so hard to bear injustice. What was in his mind? Did he think that God had abandoned him? How could he cope? You know, things have just gone from bad, being a slave, to worse, being a slave in prison now. This sort of downhill direction. How does he cope with that? What is he thinking? What do you think? I think that when this happened, and when he heard that he'd been his reputation had been trashed, and maybe the other servants were glad to see a man promoted so quickly, put out of the way, I think that what he would have done is simply renew his commitment to the God in whom he was trusting. Nothing has changed. Yes, his circumstances have changed. But if he had reason to trust God in the beginning, and if he had reason to trust God through those years of service in Potiphar's house, he had reason to continue to trust him despite the circumstances. So how do we bear with injustice? Do we at times think that God has abandoned us? Do you sometimes feel that I might as well give up because God has given up on me? He's turned his back and walked away. Do we despair of God's faithfulness? Or how do we understand when a situation we thought was bad enough has just become worse? How do we deal with it? Wouldn't it be in exactly the same way? Wouldn't we be saying the words of Job? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because he believed in God. And his faith in God wasn't because of his circumstances. It wasn't because of the blessing that he'd known, but his faith in God was because of God. It was because of God himself is worthy of our faith, not because God does good things for us, therefore he is worthy of our faith. No, it's his character. We believe in the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, despite anything that we might experience. That's the faith that will carry us through injustice. It's very hard to bear injustice, but faith triumphs. So he's there in the prison, and the Lord was with Joseph in the prison. He's in the prison, but he's still living with faith, with purpose, with integrity. He's human like the rest of us. He's frail like the rest of us, but he's trusting in God, and that kindness and that steadfast love has never departed. And the keeper of the prison, who would have been working for Potiphar, put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. Psalm 1 again. Because Joseph hasn't changed, even though now he's in the prison. Sometime after this, the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh committed some offense, we don't know what, and Pharaoh threw them into prison. And he put them into the prison in the house of the captain of the guard, that's Potiphar's house, in the prison where Joseph was confined. So this was a dungeon, it was below ground, and apparently it was round. There's some evidence about this sort of prison that is being talked about. It was not a fun place, but it wasn't the worst place you could be. And the captain of the guard, Potiphar, appointed Joseph to be with these two significant men. They were significant because they were not simply a baker, any old baker. This was Pharaoh's baker, and he probably had a huge staff under him. And the cupbearer, of course, was very important to Pharaoh. So these were high officials who have now been thrown into prison. So the captain of the guard appoints Joseph to be with them and to attend them. He is their servant. Serve these men. Well, one night, as we know this story, they both dreamed. And it's very lovely. Joseph comes into them in the morning and saw that they looked troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody, "Why are your faces cast down today? What's wrong with you guys? You know, you're only in the dungeon, in prison. Why are you cast down?" He cares for them. That's nice, isn't it? And so they tell him that they've dreamed. And they know, yet again, these were not ordinary dreams. They've had these dreams which are obviously significant, and they're looking for an interpreter. And Joseph said, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So I wonder what's been happening in all these years that Joseph is confident now, at this moment, that he can interpret this dream. I don't know where we can go with that, but something's been happening in Joseph, isn't it? So, of course, we know what happens. They tell the dream. The cupbearer tells the dream of the three branches, and Joseph interprets the dream and says, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your office." But then he says, "Only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." Because he says, "I was stolen out of Egypt and I've done nothing wrong to be put into this pit. Remember me." And then the baker's a bit encouraged by this, so the baker tells him his dream about the three baskets of pastries. And Joseph, an honest man, tells him, "Well, in 3 days, the Pharaoh won't lift up your head in the sense of restore you, but he will lift off your head. You will be executed in 3 days." And so it happened that on the third day, Pharaoh's birthday came. He made a feast and he restored the cupbearer and executed the baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. But the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him for 2 years. So Joseph's about 28 now. Time has passed. He's interpreted the dreams. It's been fulfilled. He's given this message to the cupbearer: "When it's fulfilled, remember me." The next day, there's a knock at the door. Oh, it's nobody. waiting, waiting, days, weeks, months, nothing. Forgotten, abandoned. How could Joseph bear with this disappointment? Surely this was from God. The dreams were from God, and his interpretation was from God. Obviously, God intends, has purposed that this cupbearer will be the means of his getting out of prison. It's obvious, isn't it? But it wasn't. And Joseph remained in the prison. How did he bear with this disappointment? What was his hope? Why did he ask, "Remember me"? Well, just to get a little bit of relief, because probably what would have happened, he would have gone back to Potiphar's house, perhaps. He wasn't asking for much. And how would he have lived from day to day after this, with that as this disappointment, the initial excitement and hope gradually withering until it was no more? He'd been forgotten. This great man, this cupbearer, just put out of his mind the slave in the prison. How would he have lived? He would have lived with faith in the God of Abraham. He would have picked himself up, realized that this wasn't what he'd expected. He'd anticipated, he'd thought that God was going to do something, but it wasn't to be. Not my will, but yours be done. And he would trust him. How do we bear with disappointments? We try and get advantages for ourselves, but what do we seek? Some small, trivial thing. We push ourselves forward for what? Not the great hope, not the fulfillment of the great promise. We can't push ourselves forward for that. We might push ourselves forwards so that somebody will think better of us, or somebody will take notice of us, or some trivial thing. But we can achieve nothing great. How do we live from day to day in the midst of confusing situations, especially when we are sure that God is obviously going to do something, but then obviously God does not? How do we cope with these things? We cope with it by believing in the God of Abraham, the faithful God. Though we do not understand, though we can't make head or tail of the situation, though we can see no way forward, yet we believe. We have put our trust in a faithful God. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. This is not a small thing. God will fulfill his purpose and accomplish what he intends. So Joseph couldn't see how God was working. He couldn't see how God was equipping him for the calling that lay before him. He couldn't see how God was working to preserve his people and to make a nation for the Messiah. He couldn't see any of that, could he? How could he have? All he knew was that he'd been betrayed by his brothers, he'd been sold into slavery, he'd been betrayed by that woman, and now he'd been abandoned by that cupbearer. That's what he knew. Tomorrow he didn't know. So, Joseph's trials are there for us. This dear man suffered all these things, yes, for his own good, to prepare him for what was to come. But isn't he an encouragement to us? Doesn't he set before us plainly and boldly this calling that we have, to walk by faith, to believe God's word, to believe the promises God has made, and to live out our faith in the circumstances that we're in. Maybe not the circumstances we would have chosen, but to live our faith where we are. We can't change where we are. You know, I am my parents' child. I can't change that. You know, I am married to my husband or to my wife. I can't change that. I have this particular circumstance. There's so much we can't change. But I live my faith right there. And I do it every day. I walk before him every day with the same integrity and the same purpose, trusting in his faithfulness, and that at the end of the journey, it's going to be abundantly clear that God's promises were true, that he is faithful, and that to trust him was the wisest and the best thing that I ever could have done. So, how is Joseph's life summed up? Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. These are the words of Jacob. This word is written over Joseph's life, fruitfulness. When he was born, the name Joseph means adding, like fruitfulness is even built into his name. And of course, what Jacob said went on to describe how he suffered. But Joseph was fruitful through that. And we are called to fruitfulness, aren't we? The Lord Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Fruitfulness, a life that's good and bearing fruit, that's what God calls us to. And so Joseph can be an inspiration to all of us to be fruitful. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would so work in us that we would also trust you and believe you, and day by day in dreary circumstances, in routines, in unpleasant situations, in hard situations, in injustice, in cruelty even, we would learn to trust you and to believe you and to walk before you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.